Okay, tonight we're continuing our study in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. Okay. It's quite a journey from Methodist to Baptist to Unitarian, isn't it? Just thinking about that. It's one of those songs I've been singing all my life, so it's kind of cool to hear the background of this song you think you know well. Okay, so let's take a moment of silent prayer to prepare for the study of the Word of God tonight. Father, we thank you for this wonderful opportunity we have to gather together in your name to study your word. Pray that you will help us to focus tonight, that your Holy Spirit might illuminate us, that we might learn and be able to apply your word in our daily lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay. So, verse 8, Hebrews chapter 1. Still comparing in the section, comparing Christ to the angels. As we remember, the Hebrew church had a problem with angel worship, the audience of the book. But concerning the Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness, therefore God, your God, has anointed you. That is a quote from Psalms 45. The anointment here refers to his anointment to his offices, prophet, priest, and king. And we discussed that all of the offices of Christ depend not on earthly things like genealogy, but on who and what he is, on infinite eternal concepts. We started to talk about anointment. I've spelled anoint wrong two or three places, haven't I? That's two N's. The word for anointment, creo. This is a punctiliar aorist, one-time event in the past. Ekrison. You have, therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness. That's a translation, a Hebraism, if you will, translation of a Hebrew phrase, Shemon, Shashon, the oil of gladness. This is the oil that the Hebrews would anoint themselves to prepare for feasts and festival, for joyous occasions. There is also, as we discussed, the oil that you would use in a time of mourning. So we began last week a study of anointment. What is anointment? The basic meaning of creo being to pour something out of some sort onto someone or something. In the ancient Near East, anointment was done often for simple hygiene. And we'll discuss that in a minute, the mechanics of it. We looked at a few passages there. It was the ancient equivalent of soap, of shampoo. It could be certain kinds of oils, perfume, skin lotion. And it's one of the things that you would forego if you were mourning, and you wouldn't take care of your personal hygiene to show that you were in mourning for someone. You would do it as a matter of hospitality or to signify love. And we looked at the passage where Mary anointed with her tears and with oil, the feet of Jesus as a token of love. You would do it as a matter of hygiene for the sick to prevent infection. You would clean up with the oil. And you would anoint the dead as a matter, again, of perfuming. And we looked at the basic ritual signification of anointment is to consecrate someone or something. We consecrate is one of those words we throw around without necessarily knowing what it means. What does it mean for something to be sacred or sanctified or to be a saint? It means to be set apart, to be dedicated to God as something different. To consecrate means to make something sanctified, to set it apart for God. The first occurrence in the Bible is Jacob's pillar at Bethel. We read that passage where he, after his dream, he dedicated the rock he had been using as a pillow as sacred to God, missing the point. God had told him that no matter where he went, he would be with him. So Jacob, in typical fashion, consecrated the rock he was sleeping on and said, "This place is holy," missing the point. So we looked at the passage on the tabernacle and the implements. They were all anointed with oil. It's our primary passage for knowing what ritual oil is, and we'll look at that again in a moment, and the altars and the vessels of the tabernacle. Of human offices, in the age of Israel, the prophets, priests, and kings were all anointed with this oil. And we looked at a few examples there. We did not look at the example of Cyrus, which I think is worth a quick look. That's in Isaiah 45. We know that the typical process for anointment of a king, would the primary prophet of the time, whether it be Samuel or Elijah or Elisha, God's representative, would anoint the king to God as God's representative in the theocratic state of Israel. But Cyrus was never in Israel. No prophet ever anointed Cyrus physically that we know about. And yet here in 45:1 of Isaiah, Isaiah says, "Thus says the Lord, Yahweh, covenant name, to Cyrus his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand, to subdue nations before him, to loose the loins of the king, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth." Language being very similar to one of the royal psalms, how God cleared the way for David. "I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places in order that you might know that it is I, Yahweh, your God, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name, for the sake of Jacob, my servant." So at this time, in the history of Israel, there was not a qualified individual to be the king of Israel. And God's anointed, not physically anointed, spiritually anointed, was Cyrus of Persia. So when God speaks of anointment, he's saying a lot more than just pouring some oil on the top of somebody's head, oftentimes. So the actual mechanics, you could be anointed with oil or perfume or both. Oil was, generally speaking, olive oil, the purest, most expensive oil being pressed but once. We find these in the ancient Near East all over the place. Olive presses. If you've ever seen these bad movies where you have four guys on the stick and they're going around in a circle, they're pressing grain or something. Well, that's what they did with olives. And if they pressed it but once, it would be very light in color and it would be very pure, and it would be worth money, worth more money. But then they would go around a few more times, and there would be more olive stuff in there, and it would get dirtier, and they would have more oil, but it would be worth less money. Today, we still have this concept. If you go into an Italian restaurant, if you get the extra virgin olive oil, that means it's only been pressed once. And if you get the regular stuff in the grocery store, they've tried to get all of the oil out of there. Primary use of olive oil was just for sustenance, just like you might dip bread in olive oil today in an Italian restaurant. Very same thing. In the West, we tend to butter our bread, but in the ancient Near East, and still today in Greece and Italy, the Middle East, you dip your bread in oil. Same thing. It was also used like soap, shampoo, and skin lotion. You came out from the field or from war, as we read when Uriah the Hittite came back from war and he cleaned up. He probably used olive oil to get all the dirt of the field off of him. To make it fragrant, perfume, they would mix fragrant herbs. If you turn over to Exodus 30, verse 22, it is proscribed exactly how they were to make the ritual oil that they used on the tabernacle, that they used on the king, that they used on the prophet or the priest, the Lord's oil. Moreover, Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Take also for yourself the finest of spices, of flowing myrrh, 500, of fragrant cinnamon, half as much, 250, and of fragrant cane, 250, of cassia, 500, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and of olive oil, a hin." So this is a liquid measure, large liquid measure, equivalent to our modern gallon. So the majority of this thing would have been oil, but mixed in it with it would be these fragrant herbs. "And you shall make of these a holy anointing oil, a perfume mixture, the work of a perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil." And there is our word holy in terms of being sanctified, set apart, being different. As far as we know, in the ancient Near East, no one else had this custom exactly like Israel. Nobody else anointed their kings to their one true God. This was a matter of setting apart the servants of God, be they the high priest or the other priests, the king or the prophet. This was the way they were consecrated to the Lord. "And with it you shall anoint the tent of meeting and the Ark of the Covenant and all the furniture." Verse 30, "You shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them, that they may also minister as priests to me. And you shall say to the sons of Israel, 'This shall be a holy anointing oil to me throughout the generations.'" And this is why it is important that our Lord Jesus Christ was also anointed in the same way. "It shall not be poured on anyone's body, nor shall you make any like it in the same proportions. It is holy. It shall be holy to you. Be holy, for I am holy. And whoever shall mix anything like it, or whoever puts it on any layman, shall be cut off from his people. So it is not to be abused." Then the Lord said to Moses in verse 34, "Take these spices, and with that you'll make your incense, a perfume, the work of a pure perfumer, salted, pure, and holy. And beat some of it very fine, and put it before the testimony in the tent of meeting." See, the same careful precision is given to make the incense holy in exactly the same way. "And the incense which you shall make, you shall not make in the same proportions for yourselves. It shall be holy to you for the Lord. And whoever makes anything like the incense to use as perfume shall be cut off from his people." So this isn't just any oil that consecrates the temple, the instruments of the temple, and the offices of God. It is special to those offices and furniture because they belong to God. So in this case, we know there was myrrh, cinnamon, and calamine mixed in with the oil. When David was anointed, it consecrated him as king, but it also, at the very same time, symbolized the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Turn over to 1 Samuel 16:13. We can look very quickly at chapter 10, and we see that Saul was anointed in this way. 10:1, Samuel took a flask of oil, poured it on his head, kissed him and said, "Has not Yahweh anointed you a ruler over his inheritance?" So whose inheritance? God's inheritance. Saul was simply the regent over God's people. When you go from me today, and we read that story last week, or 2 weeks ago, verse 6, "Then the Spirit of Yahweh will come upon you mightily, and you will prophesy with them and be changed into another man." See? Move over to chapter 16. Yahweh, again, God's covenant name, said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse. For I have selected a king for myself among his sons." You go down to... So we have the story of David being sent in. Verse 12, "So he sent and brought David in. He was ruddy, with beautiful eyes and handsome appearance, and Yahweh said, 'Arise, anoint him, for this is he.'" So who made that decision? God made that decision, not Samuel, not Jesse, who sent all his other sons in first and left David out in the field. God made that decision. God said to Samuel, "Anoint David." "And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward." So you see the close identification of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit with the anointment of God's king. Turn, if you will, over to Isaiah chapter... Well, let's go to Psalms 89. Sorry. This is probably not written by Ethan the Ezrahite. We don't know who that is, but it's not David. Verse 19, "Once you did speak in a vision to your godly ones, and you did say, 'I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David, my servant, and with my holy oil I have anointed him.'" So here God's speaking, he did the anointing. So is he speaking of the physical oil that he anointed David with? I do not think so. "With whom my hand will he be established, my arm also will strengthen him, and the enemy will not deceive him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. I will crush his adversaries before him and strike those who hate him." So it's very similar language to what we read. "And my faithfulness and my loyal love will be with him, and in my name his horn will be exalted." Verse 26, "He will cry to me, 'You are my father. I also shall make my firstborn the highest of the kings of the earth. My loyal love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him. So I will establish his descendants forever, and his throne as the day of heaven." References to the Davidic covenant. So if you would turn over to Isaiah 61. You guys need to pray. This morning, for the very first time, I got paged in the middle of church and had to leave. That's the first time that's ever happened in 5 years. So, I'm on call, primary. So, you guys pray. No pages. If I was a holy roller, I would just say, "Get thee behind me, pages." But I'm not, so pray. All right. Chapter 61 of Isaiah, verse 1. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted." Now that is a parallel couplet there in Hebrew. Generally speaking, the first A and B of the couplet are very closely identifying. So, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because Yahweh has anointed me. Cause and effect there. To bring good news to the afflicted, he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all those who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes. There's our oil of gladness. This is why I think the author of Hebrews had this passage in mind. The oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. So, our Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to jump ahead a little bit, because our Lord Jesus Christ quotes this passage to proclaim the favorable year of Yahweh and the day of vengeance of our God. So let's look at how he quotes that. And that's in Luke 4:18. Because this passage speaks of Old Testament believers. In particular, it speaks of Isaiah. And then it jumps to the first and second advent. Jesus returned to Galilee, verse 14, in the power of the Holy Spirit. And news about him spread throughout all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, as was his custom. He entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, Isaiah 61 that we just read. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, to recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Where is the day of vengeance? That's right. You think maybe Jesus made a mistake and stopped halfway through the verse? Right. Exactly. All that we read about the day of vengeance is about the second advent. So our Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 21, he began to say to them, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Right? So who's he talking about? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. He's speaking about himself. So, obviously Jesus Christ was anointed with the Holy Spirit, denoting his offices as prophet, priest, and king. As fulfillment of those generations of David that we just read about, as Isaiah being the head of the sons of the prophets in Israel, as the prophet, and as the high priest that we're going to read about later in Hebrews. So if you'll turn over to Acts chapter 4. Verse 23, the disciples and apostles have been released. They went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, "O Lord, is it you who did make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, "Why do the Gentiles rage, and the people devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Messiah, anointed one, Christos, Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you did anoint. Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose were predestined to do, marked out beforehand." Flip over to chapter 10. Similar in the Sermon of Peter, verse 23, Cornelius invited them in and gave them lodging, and on the next day he arose and went away. Verse 32, Cornelius again, "Send therefore to Joppa and invite Simon, who is also called Peter, to come to you. He is staying at the house of Simon." So, opening his mouth in verse 34, Peter said, "I am most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation the man who fears Him and does what is right is welcome to Him. The word which He sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, He is the Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed." So this is the announcement of salvation to the Gentiles. "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed Him with the Holy Spirit and with power, dunamis, and how He went about doing good and healing all those who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with Him, Emmanuel. And we are witnesses of all the things He did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, and also that they put Him to death by hanging Him on a cross. God raised Him up on the third day and granted that He should become visible, not to all people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, to us, who ate and drink with Him after He arose from the dead." Verse 43, "Of Him all the prophets bear witness that through His name everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins." So this is the opening up of the gospel, the third opening up, the last opening up to the Gentiles. Jesus Christ, the one anointed of God, built into His title of the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. So Psalms 45, which is our passage, in verse 9, "But unto the Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you." See, the basis in that anointing as king, prophet, and priest is in perfect righteousness and justice and integrity. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of His kingdom, of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your fellows." Who are the fellows? Fellow anointed ones, which includes prophets, priests, and kings, but includes us as being anointed by the Holy Spirit and sharing as co-regents in His reign. So that would be our next point. We got one more. Daniel 9. This is a somewhat controversial passage. That's why I huddled with Bob before the sermon to make sure that we didn't contradict each other's interpretations or whatever. But this is the verse on the 70 weeks. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. Holy city there is Jerusalem, no doubt about that. Holy city. to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy." Now, your Bible may very well have "place" in italics there. Right? It doesn't say that. It says "the most holy." It doesn't say "the most holy place." It doesn't say "the most holy city." It doesn't say "the most holy person." It says "the most holy." So you are to know and to discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Then after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. So people argue about this passage, but I think the most holy one there is our Lord Jesus Christ. I think it refers to his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. But godly men take that verse different ways, so we're not going to push it. So, how does this relate to church age believers? All this anointment stuff. Church age believer priests are co-regents, and we are anointed at salvation. We are consecrated by that anointment unto the service with the Holy Spirit, with our spiritual gifts. And this happens simultaneous to the other ministries of the Holy Spirit that begin at salvation, sealing, baptism, and indwelling. Just as it was with David and Jesus and Saul, it is a mark of the beginning of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And just as with David and Jesus and Saul, we are consecrated to service to God in our positional truth, being in Christ as being co-regents, ambassadors, citizens of heaven, all the things that come with salvation. And it symbolizes our commission of Acts 1:8. So let's look at that real quick. In all of those examples that we looked at of anointment, you're always anointed to do something. That's what that anointment means. To some kind of service, whether it be prophet, priest, or king, you are consecrated unto some service, even with the implements of the temple. That's the case. They were consecrated unto the service of the sacrifices of God. So service is preeminent. Verse 7. Our Lord Jesus Christ talking to the disciples. "And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Is it time for the second advent? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth." So, clearly, there is a connection between receiving power, that's our word dunamis, inherent power, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So the progression is power through the Holy Spirit so that you should be witnesses throughout the world. So why are we receiving this power? So that we can be witnesses. So if you turn over to 2 Corinthians 1:21. Verse 17, "Therefore, I was not vacillating when I intended to come to you, was I? Or that which I planned, Did I plan according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no at the same time? So did I plan that out according to the old sin nature? Was I being wishy-washy? No. But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no. Was not wishy-washy, but is yes, is always yes in him. For as many as may be the promises of God in him, they are yes. Wherefore also by him is our amen to the glory of God through us. What does that mean? Wherefore also by him is our amen. What does amen mean? I believe it. I believe it. By grace through faith. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. But I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you I came not to Corinth. So, along with all those things that God did for us at salvation is the anointment of the Holy Spirit. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also at the same time, attendant circumstance, sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge, as a down payment for eternity. Turn over to 1 John chapter 2. Verse 18, which is sort of a creed for conduct, if you will, for living the Christian way of life. Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour. Then they went out from among us because they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out, in order that it might be shown that they are all not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. See the very close identification of illumination, of understanding the truth with the anointment of the Holy Spirit there. Continuing on, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah? That is the Antichrist. And the one who denies the Father and the Son. For whoever denies the Son does not have the Father, and the one who confesses the Son does also have the Father. So there is no separation. In a point of fact, there's no separation with the Holy Spirit either, is there? You go back, you have an anointment from the Holy One, and you all know. So you are either indwelt with the Holy Spirit, and you have the Father, and you have the Son, or you do not. These things I have written to you, verse 25, and this is the promise which he made, which he himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. And as for you, the anointing which you received from him remains, abides in you. And you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. So this is almost a passive sense for living the Christian way of life. What's our part? Abiding. We've already been given everything, right? We already have the anointing. We already know, or we can know. We already are in Christ. We are already in the Father. So we have all power. We have access to all knowledge. We must just remain abiding. Right? So, really what I want you to notice here is how very closely the anointing of the Holy Spirit is related to illumination. Because you are anointed, you know. The anointing which you received from Him remains in you. It's the very same word. And you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about all things and is true. And we saw from the previous passages that anointing is identified with sealing, baptism, and indwelling. Now we skipped chapter 1, which is our temporal relationship with Holy Spirit. And we understand this. For this to work, we have to remain in fellowship. We have to walk in the light. This portion over here has to do with the permanent, eternal relationships that we have with the Son, the Father, and the Holy Spirit. And these don't change. So our anointing, it's quite different from what was going on in the Old Testament. We saw the ritual reality, the physical manifestation of anointing in the Old Testament as physically pouring oil on people's heads. And our Lord Jesus Christ did have oil poured on Him, right? And He was physically baptized in the water. But we know from these connections made in the New Testament between these physical types, rituals, and the spiritual reality. And we can even see it in the Old Testament. It talked about Cyrus being anointed. Nobody, Samuel did not go out. Elijah did not go out. Isaiah did not go to Persia and anoint Cyrus physically. But he was marked out by God. And in the same way, we are all of us, every one of us, every believer, priest, every co-regent, is anointed at salvation. So nobody's there pouring oil on us. This is the anointment of the Holy Spirit. Just like our sealing is not a physical sealing. And our down payment for eternity as a pledge for eternity, that's not a physical pledge. So these are the eternal, invisible things of God that we're talking about. And not the physical, temporal things. Sorry. And one of the wonderful benefits of being anointed is that God has promised to preserve and protect you because you are His anointed. So let's look at a few passages there in Psalms. This is a Psalm of David. Psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, Yahweh, who spoke to Yahweh the words of this song in the day that Yahweh delivered him from the hand of all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my rock, in whom I take refuge. My shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon Yahweh, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. So this is the character of the psalm. Praise for deliverance. Down to verse 46. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted the God of my deliverance. The God who executes vengeance for me and subdues people under me. Delivers me from my enemies. Surely you do lift me above those who rise up against me, and you rescue me from the violent man. Therefore, I will give thanks to you among the nations, O Yahweh. David well understood this concept of sanctification and being marked out among the Gentiles. So where, how does this Thanksgiving being delivered among the nations? This is his witness to the rest of the world. Israel is different. Israel is marked out. Israel is the people of God, Yahweh. Therefore, I give thanks to you among the nations, O Yahweh, and will sing praises to your name. He gives great deliverance to his king and shows loyal love to his anointed one, to David and his descendants forever. There again is that couplet. On the one hand, give great deliverance. On the other hand, show loyal love to his anointed one. They're the same thing. So flip over to 20, Psalms 20. Another psalm in time of trouble. May the Lord answer you in the day of tribulation. May the name of the God of Jacob set you on high. May he send you help from the sanctuary and support you from Zion. May he remember all your meal offerings and find your burnt offering acceptable. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your counsel. We will sing for joy over your victory. And in the name of our God, we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. So what is the basis? The basis of David's delivery is not in his deserving to be delivered. No, the basis of his delivery is because God has promised to save his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. God delivers us because we are of God, and it brings glory to his name. Some boast in chariots and horses, but we will boast in the name of our Lord, our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stood upright. Deliver, O Lord, may the King answer us in the day we call. David wrote this psalm. Who's the king? Right. God is the king. You flip over to 89. I will sing of the loyal love of the Lord forever to all generations. I will make known your faithfulness from my mouth. My father did a very long study on that word, keset there, translated loyal love. And what you'll find is that it is perennially identified with that word for faithfulness. So, I mean, loving kindness doesn't really get it. Mercy doesn't get it. Loyalty, it's a special kind of love based on loyalty. And it is identified with faithfulness in the character of God. For I have said, loyal love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. See, there it is, same thing. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David my servant. And I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. So we begin with the praise to the character of God and the Davidic covenant, which is based on the character of God. We go down to verse 19. Once you did speak in a vision to your godly ones, and you did say, I have given help to the one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David, my servant, and with my holy oil I have anointed him, with whom my hand will be established, and my arm also will be strengthen him. So there again, the glory is the Lord's. And God strengthens because it is according to his plan. For his name. Be holy, for I am holy, right? Be identified with the name of God. And it is established forever. The enemy will not deceive him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. Verse 30. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, and they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, Then I will visit their transgression with the Lord. Why? Because you're bringing shame on the name of God. Then I will not break off my loyal love from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. So what is preeminent? The character of God is preeminent. The absolute justice and righteousness, the integrity of God, the name of God. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. So, we are his anointed ones, and God preserves his anointed ones. So along with all those other promises of deliverance, it is also based in the anointment of the Holy Spirit. So Psalm 102:25 is quoted next in verse 10 of chapter 1. And you, Lord, in the beginning, laid the foundation of the earth. And the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they all will become like a garment. And like a mantle, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they also will be changed, but you are the same. And your years will not come to an end. So the purpose of bringing this to bear in this discussion, because we're still talking about angels, and how could they be but inferior to Jesus Christ. So directed to our Lord Jesus Christ, he is the Creator. And the distinction between the creation and the Creator is creation changes. The Creator does not. Creator is infinite and eternal. Creation is not. The Creator is perfect, and creation is not. Creation is finite. They will be changed, but your years will not come to an end. God is infinite. So the context of our psalm here, 102, is a petition psalm, like a couple others we've read tonight, for deliverance in time of distress. But, and this is wonderful with a lot of David's psalms, as he's struggling and he's praying, he's in trouble. By the time he gets to the third verse, he's praising God as the infinite, perfect Creator, because he dwells on the character of Christ, of God for a moment, and he's in terrible trouble. He's trapped in a cave. You know, he's got no food. He's got no people. He's terribly outnumbered, and he's asking for help. And by the time he gets to the end of the song, he's considered the nature and character of God, and he's praising him. If we could do that, we'd all be in a lot better shape, wouldn't we? So, Psalm 102. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry for help come to Thee. Do not hide Your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline Your ear to me. In the day when I answer, or when I call, answer me quickly, for my days have been consumed in smoke. And my bones have been scorched like a hearth. My heart has been smitten like grass and has withered away. Indeed, I forget to eat my bread because of the loudness of my groaning. My bones cling to my flesh. I resemble a pelican of the wilderness, and I have become like an owl of the wasted places, a scavenger. I lie awake. I have become like a lonely bird on a housetop. My enemies have reproached me all day long. Those who deride me use my name as a curse. I have eaten ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping because of your indignation and your wrath. So, does he blame God for not delivering him? No, he assumes he's done something wrong and God's mad. That's not right either, but that's... infinitely superior to blaming God. Right? My days, well, I'm, because of your indignation and your wrath, for you have lifted me up and cast me aside. My days are like a lengthened shadow, and I wither away like grass. Somewhere between verse 11 and 12, David has gotten back into fellowship and has considered the character of God. But you, O Lord, do abide forever. And your name, see the transition, I wither away like grass. See, I'm temporal, I'm imperfect, I'm finite. But you, O Lord, do abide forever, and your name to all generations. And that's the key. God delivers David for the sake of his name. You will arise and have compassion on Zion, for it is time to be gracious to her. For the appointed time has come. Surely your servants find pleasure in her stones and feel pity for her dust. So the nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth your glory. So there it is. So the nations will fear the name of the Lord. What's important? All things to the glory of God. And the name in the Old Testament is synonymous with the person, your reputation. For the Lord has built up Zion. He has appeared in His glory. He has regarded the prayer of the destitute and has despised their prayer. So flip on down to verse 23. He has weakened my strength in the way and has shortened my days. I say, O my God, do not take me away in the middle of my days. Your years are throughout all generations. Of old you did found the earth, and your heaven and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you will endure. All of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. The children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you. So David expects to be delivered, and his delivery, his expectation is based on the character of God. So, beginning, flipping back to Hebrews 1:10. You, O Lord, in the beginning, laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Now, we're going to look at all the passages that go with this, but Bereshit in the Hebrew, in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created, and here, translated in Hebrews and in the New Testament, usually with NRK or Kata Arkos, same thing, in the beginning, but not with the article that we supply, in a beginning, in the only beginning, if you will, in the unique beginning, is a technical term. It can refer either to creation, the point of creation, it's the beginning of time, or to all of eternity past as the whole ball of wax. We had a passage earlier in Hebrews referring to the divine decrees in eternity past. Now, did that happen right before creation? Did that happen? The question makes no sense. There is no time before the divine decrees. And we understand ordinarily that we know God is infinitely powerful, capable of anything. And we know that He lives outside of space. He's not bound like we are. We can be in this one place at one time. And we call it omnipresent. We know that He knows all things, that He sees all things at one time. He views the end from the beginning, right? And we call it omniscient. But in the same way that He exists outside of space and power boundaries, you know, we can only lift what we've trained to lift. We can only run as fast as we've trained to whatever. We're bound by the physical universe that has been created. He also exists the same way beyond time. He created time. At the same time, he created space. We don't have a word for that. But the important thing to understand here is that when God looks at these things, he doesn't see. He sees all things from a single vantage point. The beginning, the end, eternity past, eternity future. This is all one thing to God because he doesn't have our perspective is bound by that green line there. You know, we think of time being from creation to the end of time because we're creatures of time and that's our perspective. That's how we understand things. This happens and this happens and this happens, this happens. And we are in a single time today at 7:20. That's how we tend to think of things. But some of the passages we're going to look at imply that God, he sees all things at once. That's why he is omniscient. And that applies to time the same way it applies to space. So when it says he sees the end from the beginning, that's what it means. There is no distinction with God. So we're out of time. So we're going to have to close with that. We'll pick this up. We're out of something. So let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for our wonderful benefits that we received as being believers in Jesus Christ. The ministry of anointing of the Holy Spirit, along with all the other ministries and all the many benefits that we enjoy as members of the body of Christ in the church age. It is just awe-inspiring how many benefits we enjoy. Having a physical place to meet whenever we so desire. Having the universal indwelling Holy Spirit to illuminate us. All these things. Being saved from the tribulation. All these things that we enjoy as being members of the body of Christ in the church age. So we pray that you might make us mindful and aware as we walk around in our daily lives for those opportunities that we might encounter to glorify your name in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.